This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 16, which is found on page 8 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Protect me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let the Lord guide me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to be your people this morning and to have a gospel worth preaching. And Father, as we have sung and read in so many different ways already this morning, we come before you with nothing of our own to present. We simply ask you to be merciful and to be gracious. And Lord, we ask now that you would help me to preach. Gift me with every gift I need to make your word clear and applicable in a way to this congregation that's gathered this morning as you would see fit. And by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see and to trust and to treasure Jesus above all things. We pray this in his name, amen. There's a common question that's often asked when we do evangelism, and that is, when you stand before God, if he were to ask you the question, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? It'd be a good question to ask yourself this morning. Why should God save you? Another way you might ask that question is, what is it that you treasure above all else? What is the greatest thing that you possess? What is it that you delight in so much that to have it and to keep it, you would even end relationships with other people? What is it that you would say, "I cannot be happy unless I have this thing"? What is it, if it were to go away, would cause you to weep and to be sorrowful without end? There's no hope of joy without it. The answer to every one of those questions should be Christ. And that's what we see in this psalm this morning. We see four different depictions of what saving faith is like, and how saving faith trusts Christ alone and desires Christ alone and cherishes and treasures and delights in Christ above all things. And so let's look at this psalm this morning, a psalm that is so rich that, like Jesus, it is impossible to exhaust and get to the bottom of, but we'll do our best this morning. By God's help, he'll show us some good things. The first thing I want us to see is that saving faith runs to Christ alone. Saving faith runs to Christ alone for salvation. Look at verse 1. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. We don't know the exact situation that David is facing, but we know that he is in need of protection, preservation, salvation, and he runs to God. And look at the reason that he runs to God in verse 1, and look at the basis of his plea for salvation. Protect me for, or because, I take refuge in you. That's his plea. Protect me because I'm trusting in you. That's all that he presents before the Lord, which is an amazing thing following last week's sermon, which Michael said was such a hard and heavy text, as it presents all the requirements for someone to stand before the Lord on his holy hill, to love the Lord with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that Psalm 15 ends, "The one who does these things will never be shaken." But now whoever compiled the Psalms in this order gives us a remarkable prayer after that Psalm. The one who does these things will never be shaken. But David doesn't pray, "Preserve me, Lord, because I have done these things. Preserve me, Lord, because I take refuge in you." And Michael ended with that parable that Christ taught, which I'm going to go back to, that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector told in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get." You could see this Pharisee standing there reading Psalm 15 about himself. "I thank you, God, that my life has been changed so that I reflect Psalm 15, and therefore, on the basis of what I have become, I rest my plea. I trust in my righteousness." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And here is David in his humility, "Protect me, God, because I take refuge in you." And why does he take refuge in the Lord? Well, look at the end of verse 2. "I have nothing good besides you." That's an amazing statement. There is nothing good that I possess besides you, Lord. My account, the only thing it has in it, is you. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing good about me. There's nothing good I've done. There's nothing good I own in the world. There's nothing good that other people say about me. All of my good is you. And if you believe that, then what else are you going to present before the Lord as a reason for him to save you? You're it, Lord. And that's the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh and he lived a life of righteous obedience to his Father, deserving every blessing. And then at the end of his days, he dies on the cross, receiving the curse for our sins. And then he rises from the dead to show that he's conquered sin and death and the power of the devil. And when we trust in him, his righteousness is counted as ours. And his death is counted as ours. And our plea is nothing other than, "Christ, save me, O Lord, because I take refuge in Christ. He is my only good." Can you say that this morning? That all your hope and all your plea for God to save you is Christ and Christ alone. Faith, saving faith, runs to Christ alone. Second of all, saving faith reserves loyalty for Christ alone. Look at verse 2. "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you.'" Lord, you see in verse 2, is in all caps, which translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name that God gave to his covenant people Israel. It indicates the covenant relationship that he has with them. And David is saying to Yahweh, "You are my Lord. You are my master. You're the one that I serve. You're the one that I give all of my allegiance to. The purpose of my life is to be wholly devoted to your purposes. I have single-minded allegiance to you." And one of the things I'd have you notice in that verse is how closely he aligns Yahweh's lordship and his treasuring of Yahweh. You're my Lord. All my loyalty belongs to you. I have nothing good besides you. Lordship follows, our submission to the lordship of Christ follows our treasuring of him. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Why do you treasure something? Because of what you believe it can get for you, what it can buy for you. It can bring you joy. It can bring you security. It can bring you peace. It can give you life. And so you devote yourself to that thing because of the value that it has to you. And when the only good you have, when your only treasure is Christ, then Christ gets your loyalty. Our obedience to Christ is not done so that we can be saved. Our obedience to Christ flows from the fact that he is all of our good. And we want to serve him because we know that life and goodness comes from him alone. Now that loyalty that he swears to the Lord in verse 2 actually has an impact on who he's willing to have covenant fellowship with. Because all of his loyalty is to this covenant God, it affects his faithfulness, his fellowship with those, with his neighbors. Look at verses 3 and 4. As for the holy people of who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. Now, that's a funny thing to say. All my delight is in them because he just said, I have nothing good besides you. Well, why would all of his delight be in these holy people if the Lord is all of his goodness? Because holy people reflect the goodness of the Lord. Because the Lord dwells in the middle of his holy people. Because the Lord unites himself to his people. And the psalmist David takes delight to give his loyalty to people who give their loyalty to the Lord. Holiness is a word that basically means single-minded devotion to something's purposes, to the purposes of the covenant. To be a holy person was to be single-mindedly devoted to the Lord and to his covenant. And David says that those who are devoted to the Lord because they treasure him and because they run to him for refuge, they're actually the ones in the land who are noble. Nobility is not found in what you own or what title you have or what people say about you, but because you love the Lord. That's what makes a person noble. And David delights in them. But David also says that he's not willing to have covenant fellowship with people who break the covenant and are not willing to repent and restore covenant fellowship with the Lord, and therefore they can't have covenant fellowship with the Lord's people. The sorrows of those who take another God for themselves will multiply. The wages of sin is death. It's like what the Lord said in the garden. I'm going to greatly multiply your pains in childbirth because of this sin that you've done. Those who go after another God, those who leave the Lord, will see their sorrows and their suffering multiply until they die under the curse and eventually spend eternity in hell. And David says, because that is a path to destruction and not to life and joy and health and peace, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names on my lips. Now, what does he mean by pour out their drink offerings of blood? One could be that they are offering, we know later in a later psalm, we actually read that the Israelites at one point offered their children to demons. They offered their children, they were performing human sacrifices, sacrifices of blood. And it may be that David is referring to here to the literal worship of false idols, false gods through human sacrifices. And he says, I'm not going to participate in that. But it could also refer to, and there's examples of this in Scripture. You might remember at the beginning of Isaiah where the Lord says he takes no pleasure in their festivals and their feasts. And those festivals and feasts were them performing and gathering for perfectly orthodox Jewish festivals and ceremonies of worship that were prescribed by the law. But because they were living lives of injustice, because they were mistreating the poor and the widow and the orphan and the sojourner in their land, the Lord says, your hands are covered with blood, and I hate your feasts. Your feasts are nothing better than pagan sacrifices. Because your lives show that you're not loyal to me. And so Your worship, which looks orthodox on the surface, is actually shown to be a sham because it's not coming from a heart that treasures me. And it could be that David is speaking about that in this context, about people who are going through with otherwise orthodox-looking Jewish worship, but their hearts are far from the Lord. David says, I won't even speak their names with my lips. He won't have fellowship with them. Because what is fellowship? Fellowship is sharing something in common. And if we don't share a common faith and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot share fellowship together in a congregation, in the assembly of God's people. There's a good example of that for us this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which was a mess, to say the least. And he says, now, in giving this instruction, this is 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And then he says, when you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that mean? How is it not the Lord's Supper? We've got bread and we've got wine and we're gathering as the church and we're eating this meal. But Paul says, even though it has all the external conformity to the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's no better than a pagan worship service. Why? For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. And notice what he said. What was happening here is that it seems like the church was gathering into two groups. Probably the rich were eating inside the house, and maybe the poor who had to work and were arriving late to worship were gathering outside. And the rich folks were just eating up all the elements of the Lord's Supper. They were getting full, and they were even getting drunk. They were drinking so much wine. And there was nothing left. There was no Lord's Supper left for the poor people when they arrived late from work. And Paul says, do you despise the church of God? They don't delight in all the holy ones. They don't think that these poor people who have to work and have to show up late to church have any value. They don't see them as the noble ones in the land. They're only concerned with themselves. And so Paul says later on in that chapter, so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sins against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, and that word recognizing the body there, I think actually means recognizing the body of Christ. I think it means not despising true believers in your midst. They should be recognizing who is in the body and who's outside the body. In fact, Paul said this earlier to the church back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about who you should associate with as a church, as you do membership, as you recognize who is in the body and who's outside the body. I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. I'm not talking about who you're friends with out in the world. I'm talking about who you gather with in the local church. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. Here were the wealthy among them who were harming the body, but partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul's saying you should make distinctions in your body. You should be able to recognize who is loyal to the Lord and who is not. And some you should remove from membership. But for all those who are faithful believers in Jesus, you should welcome to the supper. And for whatever reason, the congregation in Corinth was not making that distinction. They weren't saying what we're reading in the psalm here. And so Jesus says, I'll take care of it. And Paul goes on to say, this is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. That is, many have died. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Jesus values regenerate church membership. He delights to have covenant fellowship with those who delight in him and are loyal to his name. But he will not join himself with those who do not join themselves with him by faith, which overflows into faithfulness and love for him and love for his people. And if the church won't do that, Jesus says, I'll come to the meal and I'll do it. There's a warning for us this morning as we eat the Lord's Supper. If you're a person who's dividing the church body, who doesn't delight in the fellowship of the saints, Jesus threatens sickness and even death to those who would pick up this element, because Jesus loves his bride. He loves his bride. And Jesus says, how dare you think that you could sit at my table while you harm my bride? Be gone. I will remove you. So saving faith runs to Christ alone. Saving faith reserves covenant loyalty for Christ alone. A third thing we see is that saving faith rejoices in Christ alone. If you look down at the start of verse 9, it says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Now, when you're studying the Bible and you see the word therefore, you're supposed to stop and ask what it's there for. And therefore means because of what's come before this. Because of what's come before this sentence, my heart rejoices and is glad. And so let's look back up and see what comes before. In verse 5, David says, Lord, you're my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. And then he says, the boundary lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, when the Israelites entered the land, the Lord apportioned the land to the various tribes and families of the nation. And this was their inheritance, the physical real estate that they would have in the promised land. But here, David takes this inheritance not up one notch, but up 11 notches. And he says, my inheritance isn't some piece of real estate that I have in the Middle East. My inheritance, Lord, is you. You are my portion. You are what I feast on. You are my future. And because I have you, the boundary lines have marked out a pleasant place for me, because the boundary line is you. I have you. I have the best possession you could ever have. I have a beautiful inheritance because I have the Lord. Saving faith rejoices in the Lord alone, because the Lord is our future. He is our reward. He is our inheritance. He is our best possession. And this gives David comfort. It gives him counsel. This is what sustains David in the midst of the hardest things in life, knowing that his future is possessing the Lord himself. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who counsels me. Even at night when my thoughts trouble me, literally that could be translated, my kidneys instruct me. That could mean a couple things. He says, I'll bless the Lord who counsels me. And the context here is when my kidneys instruct me. And that could mean that it's his conscience, it's his heart that's speaking to him. I think perhaps it means something more like, even when I'm having a visceral reaction. You ever had those nights where you're so troubled by a relationship or by work or by your financial situation, by your family situation, or whatever it might be? You have one of those nights where your guts are talking to you and you're tossing and turning in your bed because everything inside of you is restless. Your kidneys are talking to you. They're instructing you. And David says, even then, I will bless the Lord who counsels me. We're so tempted in those moments, in the dark of night, when it feels like the whole world is falling apart and we can never be happy again because of what's happened in our life. Even in those moments, David says, my heart is glad and it rejoices because I bless the Lord who counsels me. I always let the Lord guide me. I always set the Lord in front of me. In the middle of the night, when my guts are talking to me and I can't sleep and the world's falling apart, what I do is I don't set the problem in front of me. I set the Lord in front of me. And I look to him and I trust his will about where I should go. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Not because I can see a path forward where all the circumstances work out the way I'm hoping they will, but because he is with me, I won't be shaken. We see a beautiful, beautiful picture of this, don't we? In the life of our Lord, when he finds himself on the night when he is about to be betrayed and arrested and then beaten and horribly treated at the hands of soldiers and then crucified on a cross and die under the wrath of God, there's a night when your guts will talk to you, right? And we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Matthew writes that he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. That is, he begins to be depressed and anxious. It's visible in Jesus. And then Jesus tells his disciples, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. My soul is swallowed up with death. I'm so sad that I could die. And what does he do? He sets the Lord before him. Luke tells us in Luke 22:42, Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I would have this cup, this crisis, this death under your wrath taken away from me if it were possible, but not my will, your will. I set you before me. You counsel me. You lead me in the path that we should go here. And then an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. God sent an embodied messenger from heaven to strengthen our Lord because he needed it. In the weakness of human flesh, he needed to be strengthened. And then we read, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke, the physician, is likely describing the condition we know as hematidrosis. The Indian Journal of Dermatology describes this condition as when severe mental anguish or anxiety provokes the body's stress, fight, or flight response to such a degree that the vessels supplying the sweat ducts hemorrhage and blood comes out of the sweat glands. In other words, it's a major panic attack, the likes of which few people have ever seen. Jesus' body and mind are seeing the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. He's going to die under God's wrath. And his body, his kidneys, the adrenal glands at the top of the kidneys, his kidneys are talking to him. Adrenaline's surging through his body. His body's going into all-out panic because he's going to die under God's wrath. His guts are talking to him. And what does he do? Lord, Father, I look to you. I set you before me. He trusts. What do we do in our anxieties? We present our requests before God. And here is Jesus completing all righteousness as the perfect believer. In the middle of the night, when his guts are talking to him, he blesses the Lord who counsels him. Fulfilling righteousness, fulfilling obedience, fulfilling faith on behalf of every one of us who's ever failed to go to the Lord in such a dark night. What good news that his righteousness in that moment is ours when we failed in all those moments. What good news is that? And when you know that, then, when your heart rejoices in this way, then your number four, saving faith rests. Saving faith rests in Christ alone. David concludes, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. It doesn't just bring peace to his guts. It doesn't just bring peace to his spirit. It brings peace to his whole body. My body rests securely. Why do I rest securely? He says in verse 10, because for you will not abandon me to Sheol. Sheol is the grave, the place where bodies go to rot and decay as they experience the curse for sin, which is death. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. David looks at the grave and says, you won't leave me there. In fact, you won't even allow me to decay. And the vision he has is not just the end of death, but eternal life. You won't leave me dead, but you reveal the path of life to me. And what kind of life is it? Not a resuscitation to earthly life, but a life in your presence. In your presence, there is abundant joy, and at your right hand are eternal pleasures. Somehow, David has come to believe that there is life beyond the grave in which you live forever at God's right hand. And yet, we wonder how David could be speaking this of himself. That's because, as Peter and Paul will point out after Pentecost, David's tomb is with us to this day. His body decayed. And so David must be looking forward to someone else. And of course he is, because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord swore this oath to David. The Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, that is, when you die and you go to the grave, David, I will raise up after you your descendants, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then he says, he will never remove his love from this descendant of David. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. The Lord promised that after David died, he would have a son that would be raised up and would reign forever. And David looks forward to the Lord keeping his promise, and somehow David finds himself bound up in that promise. In the eternal life and the eternal reign of his promised son, David expects that he will enjoy life in and with him. And of course, this speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, though he died on the cross for our sins under the wrath of God, on the third day, God raised him from the dead with a body that is imperishable, undefiled, free from sin, unable to die. And Jesus sits now, having ascended into heaven, at the right hand of God, where he reigns forever. How did Jesus face that cross? His soul rested in the promise of a resurrection. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 12? Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. Here's the cross. I hate it. I despise its shame. But there is joy, eternal joy that is set before me, Jesus says. And for that joy, he endured the cross. And the author of Hebrews describes him as the source and perfecter of faith. English translations often say perfecter of our faith, but the possessive pronoun is not there. It doesn't say our faith. It says perfecter of faith. Because what Jesus is the capstone to Hebrews 11, is he is the perfect believer. We've all been imperfect in our faith. We've all failed to believe there is eternal pleasure at God's right hand. But Jesus never failed in his faith. He succeeded even there on our behalf, so that his righteousness, his obedience and his faith, the fullness of who he is, could be reckoned to us when we are united with him by grace through our failing, weak faith. And where did Jesus end up? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does David say is at the right hand of the throne of God? At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Jesus endured the cross, and now he enjoys eternal pleasure at God's right hand. And we who believe in him, we'll join him where he is. He is our eternal pleasure because he is at the right hand of God. So then what should we do? The author of Hebrews told us. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let's lay aside every treasure that is not Christ. Let's lay aside every sin that dishonors him. And let's run with endurance the race that lies before us, looking at Jesus who completed it for us. Because no one who ever trusts in him will ever be put to shame. Let's pray and ask God's help to believe this.